Good morning, everyone. First of all, I want to apologize for not having slides for you this morning. I learned a valuable lesson last night. I've been using the laptop by plugging it in for some time. The battery has been slowly getting worse and worse and worse. Who'd have thought that there's a moment in a battery's life when it won't even work when you plug it in anymore? So anyway, new battery's coming. We'll get that fixed soon. And in the meantime, I encourage you to turn to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to be starting in chapter 3 this morning. In our class today, we began a brand new quarter, speaking about the kings of Judah, talking primarily about Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son and was the king in whose reign the kingdom was divided. And Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes into rebellion, and God provided a small remnant for the messianic promise, a lamp in Jerusalem for his servant David, through whom Jesus would eventually come. Rehoboam, we talked about his sinful attitude and his sinful decisions, but we didn't get too much time to talk about the greatness of his father, which was perhaps the most famous of the kings other than David, King Solomon. And 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13 is in the early stages of Solomon's reign. And it talks about, it introduces for us some of the different aspects of his greatness, why he was so powerful and why he is so well known. 1 Kings 3, 10 through 13 talks about his great wisdom. Maybe you remember that scene where Solomon is approached by God in a dream, and rather than asking for long life or the hand of his or the head of his enemies or great riches, he humbly asks for wisdom so that he would be able to govern and manage God's people. And so sure enough, God answers that prayer in verse 12, "I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." God granted wisdom to Solomon of such a degree, of such a quality, that it surpassed everyone living during his days. It surpassed the wise men of every age before him. In fact, God said it surpassed the wisdom of those living after him. And maybe you remember some of the ways in which that wisdom expressed itself. You remember when the two harlots approached his throne, fighting over one infant. And Solomon wisely suggested that a sword be brought, and the infant divided and half given to each harlot. And of course, that was not something Solomon was intending to carry through with. He knew that the woman whose son was really hers would stop the process, and indeed she did. And he gave the child to her. Or perhaps you remember the visit of the Queen of Sheba in chapter 4 and verses 29 through 30, that Solomon's wisdom was so well known that people were coming from all around in order to partake of his great wisdom. And the greatest example of that was the Queen of Sheba coming and sort of following Solomon around for a few days and asking him questions and giving to him gifts. And of course, the Proverbs, we know all about those. That Solomon's wisdom was not only profound, but it was also intensely practical. And we read the book of Proverbs, and we see those everyday tidbits that Solomon provided so that we might know how to live. Why, Solomon's wisdom even went to the extent of the natural world. We're told in chapter 4 and verse 33 of 1 Kings that he spoke 300 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon. We might say that he was a naturalist. He was the Leonardo da Vinci of his day. His wisdom went into every aspect of human life. But it wasn't just his wisdom that was so monumental. Solomon was also very, very wealthy. We saw a little bit of that in chapter 3 where God said, not only will I give you the wisdom you have asked for, but in verse 13, I will also give you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. I think that's an interesting, if you read that very carefully, God was going to give wisdom to Solomon that would make him unlike any other human being who would live. The riches would be greater than any of his day. And great they certainly were. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 14 through 21, gives us just a little snapshot into the what life in Solomon's palace must have been like. It says, the weight of the gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Boxcars full of gold are making their way into his kingdom each year. It talks about the wares of the merchants and the kings of the Arabs that also made its way into his dominion. It talks about the 200 large shields of beaten gold, the 300 shields of beaten gold, and how heavy they were, and how he put them around as decorations in his own personal house in the forest of Lebanon. It talks about the beauty of his throne made of ivory and overlaid with gold and how grandiose it was. It talks about, in verse 21, his drinking vessels of gold. And notice it says, none was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. He was so wealthy, there was such a glut of precious metals in the kingdom that people didn't even care about silver. Only gold. And verse 22 talks about the merchant ships that would dock and bring in strange goods from all over the known world. Not only gold and silver, but ivory and apes and peacocks. That shows you that not only was the kingdom strong and wealthy, but they had time for things that were not necessary. But they were involved in pleasure and artistry and things of that nature. So the riches of Solomon's kingdom, they were immense. And that was reflected also in the kind of building projects that he involved himself in. There was so much wealth that he saw to it that those structures that were built that were representative of the government and the people of Israel were great. Chapter 5 through 9 of this context focuses in on the greatness of his own personal palace and the kinds of things that he included in his own home. There are certain structures that archaeologists are uncovering even these days that are attributed to Solomon and his great building projects. And when they find those certain structures, like the kind of walls or the kind of gatehouses, they know that Solomon was responsible for that, and they're all over Palestine. But of course, you know the greatest building project of all that Solomon was responsible for was the temple. And his son David had wanted to build a temple to God because up until that day, God had dwelt in a tent, so to speak. That portable structure, the tabernacle, that went wherever God wanted it to go. David wished to build for God a permanent structure, a stone temple. And that was not permitted to David, but God allowed Solomon to build that. And Solomon built it based on the same dimensions of the tabernacle, only it was bigger and greater. It was covered with gold. It was gigantic. The laver where the priests washed themselves was even greater than the one in the tabernacle. The lampstands inside were more numerous and more beautiful. Everything you could say about the tabernacle, you could say 10 times over about the majesty and the beauty of the temple. And people came from all around to see it and to worship God there. And that's the thing that you begin to figure out as you look at this. We might ask ourselves the question, why? Why is it that God blessed Solomon so greatly? There's a reason. And the reason is that that is exactly what you would expect, thinking in worldly terms now, of what God would do for his own nation. In a historical context where you've got all of these surrounding nations, each worshiping their own national gods, it's just right. It's what you'd expect for the one true God to indicate his greatness through those physical things. Now, we know today that God doesn't dwell in a house. Even Solomon understood that in his prayer. We understand that God is the God of all creation. And we also understand that God doesn't necessarily bless us physically. We're looking for spiritual blessings. I'll get into that in a moment. But what we see in Solomon's reign is exactly what you would expect of the nation whose God is Jehovah. That God is indicating to all the peoples exactly how great he is. Let me illustrate that for you. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 59 through 60. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 59 through 60. This is in the midst of Solomon's prayer, at the end of all of these building projects. He says, "May the Lord our God be with us as he was our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires." That's great. May God continue to bless us, he says. But look at verse 60. Why? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. God always blesses for a reason. And whether we're speaking about these great physical blessings that Solomon enjoyed, or perhaps even some of the more minor, more reasonable blessings that we enjoy in our lives today, God blesses so that we might turn around and bless others. Very rarely does God come along and bless us just for our own enjoyment, but rather so that we might pass it on and be messengers to others. And so too you see here. Solomon even understood and prayed that the people of the surrounding nations would see all this and understand where the real power resided. And that was the God of Israel, the God of heaven. There's one more aspect of this that is so important and interesting, the extent of Solomon's reign. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verses 20 through 21 describes that for us. 1 Kings 4 verses 20 through 21, it says that Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now there are some code words in there. There's some key terminology that lets us know that God has accomplished something in Solomon's day that he had been promising for a very long time. Those landmarks are not at all random. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, this is where God appeared to Abraham in a vision and gave him more details about the promise he had made three chapters earlier. Remember, he said, "I will give you a land, I'll make of you a great nation, and through your seed I will bless all nations." But in chapter 15, he actually specified the extent of the land. he said, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And so what we see here in 1 Kings 4 is that the exact dimensions of the land that God had promised had finally been secured in Solomon's time. Joshua and the people had spread out through all of that territory, but they didn't fully seize it until Solomon's glorious reign. And so when we read here that Solomon ruled everything from the river, that's the Euphrates, all the way through the lands of the Philistines, all the way down to the border of Egypt, that's the river of Egypt, the Wadi El Arish, we are seeing here that God has kept his promise, the promise that the people had been expecting since Abraham and Moses' day. Once again, that is exactly what you would expect of the nation whose God is our God. That God is able to provide, that God is able to bless those who are faithful to him, that God is able to keep his promises. Solomon was a great and amazing figure. He was wise. He was wealthy. He possessed great territory. He built God's temple. But now let me direct your thinking away from Solomon for a few moments and ask you to think about another way where that might be very important to our minds today. We learned some lessons from that this morning as we began talking about Rehoboam and the successive kings and what that meant for the rest of the kingdom of Judah, but what does that mean for us today? Do you realize that there is a figure in our Bibles today that is even greater than Solomon? And perhaps we might be thinking, I know I was thinking as I'm reading through those passages and more, that life during Solomon's reign must have been amazing. Can you imagine a situation where silver isn't even valuable? Where it's gold or it's nothing? I'm sure that people were decked out in all kinds of finery. I'm sure that they felt secure from their enemies. They looked to their leader, Solomon, in his palace and talked about how wise and how great he was, and probably felt a great sense of loyalty and comfort. Look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 2. You can leave Kings behind because we're gone from there. But look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. Here, Jesus is speaking. And the Pharisees had wanted some kind of a sign from him, and he refused to give it. And he began pointing to some Old Testament scenes and characters as proof of his own greatness. Look at what he says in verse 42. "The queen of the south," that is the queen of Sheba, "will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Remember that scene from Kings? "And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Really? Can you imagine that statement to the Jewish mind to say something greater than Solomon is upon us? And they go back and they read the great wealth that he possessed, the great wisdom that he shared, the great temple where he brought the people to worship. Never in Israel's history did they ever possess more territory than they possessed during Solomon's reign. Because from Solomon's reign onward, they began to lose pieces of it until they became very small indeed. How can anything be greater than Solomon's reign? What was Jesus talking about? He was talking about himself. And that's the point that I would like to make with you this morning, that despite what we learned this morning in class about the greatness of Solomon, something greater is here. And how amazing it would have been to dwell in the days in the kingdom of Solomon. You and I are even more privileged because we live in the kingdom of Solomon's greater son, That is Jesus the Christ. And now as we begin to make comparison to some of those features of Solomon's kingdom, I believe you'll see that Jesus is even better than Solomon in all of those areas. Let's consider for a moment the wisdom of Jesus. We talked about the amazing wisdom of Solomon. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and starting in verse 28. We're going to turn the corner over the chapter break there. But Colossians starting in chapter 1 and verse 28. Colossians chapter 1 starting in verse 28. Paul says, "We proclaim him," that is Jesus, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me." Skipping on down, talking about all the wealth in chapter 2 and verse 2 that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You think Solomon was smart? You think Solomon was wise, that he could judge between people, that he could give us advice in everyday life, that he knew the creation that was around him? Just think of the wisdom of Jesus. Being the very creator, being in the bosom of the Father throughout all the ages, and knowing everything there is to know. And you know what? That is our King. That is the wise master that we serve. The wisdom of Jesus Christ surpasses the wisdom of Solomon. Can you imagine living in Solomon's day and Solomon hands down a commandment or advice to his people? Can you imagine a subject in Solomon's reign saying, "Well, thanks, that was a good idea, sir, but I think I'll do my own thing"? That'd be crazy, right? To ignore the wisdom of the greatest man to have ever lived. But you know, we do that very thing when we refuse the words of Jesus in his word here. We've got to remind ourselves where this word comes from and the great wisdom possessed by the one who spoke it. Who would question a king's wisdom? And yet that's what we do when we question God's word. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. This is our King. We must serve him and follow him. And you know, the outcome of Jesus' wisdom is greater than Solomon's. We studied this morning too. Do you remember what happened at the end of Solomon's life? That he lost all of those blessings that he possessed, or began to lose them, because he sinned, and sinned greatly. In 1 Kings 11, we studied about the foreign women whom he married and how they turned his heart away from God. So much so that he actually began to build temples and altars to the detestable idols of the nations around him. And God was so angry that he judged Solomon and said, "I will divide your kingdom." You see, great wisdom does not necessarily translate into righteousness. It should, but it doesn't necessarily if it's not followed. And so too it is with Christ. His wisdom is perfect. His wisdom is from above. But if we don't follow it, then we're going to find ourselves in the same condition that Solomon found himself in. What about, we talked about the extent of his reign. We talked about the great swath of territory that Solomon ruled over on behalf of his people. How about Jesus? Does he have a territory? Yes, he does. And you're not going to find the lines of it on a map anywhere. You're not going to go to Google Earth and find the little spot where it says Kingdom of Jesus Christ. But he most certainly has a territory. And its extent is very great. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23. This passage here says that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. I'm reading from chapter 2. Chapter 1. And we're going to come back to that passage in a moment. Verses 18 through 23. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of his strength and his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, here's where it gets important. Pay attention. We're comparing the extent of Solomon's territory to the extent of Jesus' territory. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the extent of Jesus' territory? Well, it's everything. It was once said of the British Empire that the sun never set upon it, that it stretched all the way around the globe, that the King of England had territory somewhere on the face of the earth. Jesus Christ possesses all creation. When he was resurrected and ascended to his Father, he was placed above not just everything geographically, but all rule and authority and power and dominion. And that includes not just earthly power. That includes not just presidents of the United States of America and sovereigns of England and the European Union and everything else that exists. That even includes spiritual powers. He has a name above the angels. He has a name above Satan. That even though Satan has influence upon this globe, Jesus is above. And all things have been placed in subjection under his feet. And guess who this is all to the benefit of? The church. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Let me boil this down for you. I'm sure you can get this already. If you are a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, then you are living in an exalted kingdom, in an exalted position above everything else. I know we live in this world. I know we are still subject to the weaknesses of this body, fluctuations in economies, the pronouncements that are handed down from judges and presidents and local rulers and such things. But if you're a part of the body of Christ, you and I have been elevated above all of that. And we are citizens of a kingdom that whose extent reaches everywhere and is above all else. Yeah, Solomon had a pretty cool thing going. And it would have been pretty amazing to be part of Solomon's kingdom. You would have been filled with pride and a sense of security. Do you feel that same thing dwelling in the church of Jesus Christ? Being a part of his great kingdom? Possessing territory that is without limit, for it is above all things? We are in an exalted position in this world today. How about the riches that Solomon possessed? Do any of you in this room here today possess such riches? I think probably even if we pooled them all together, that our riches would dwindle to nothing in comparison to what Solomon probably had just there within his throne room. Probably if you took the riches of every Christian alive today and pulled it all together, it would not even be a tiny, tiny fraction of a percentage of the physical wealth which Solomon enjoyed. But something greater than Solomon is here. And the riches that we possess are far superior. They're not equal, but they're equivalent. And that's an important point. When you hear those silly prosperity preachers on TV telling you that God wants you to be wealthy, they are wrong. Jesus did not die on the cross so that you and I could drive a Mercedes. That's not the reason. And he doesn't care about that stuff. But he died so that we could be wealthy spiritually. Look just at the previous section in this chapter, Ephesians 1 and verses, well, really from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. I don't have time to read this whole thing, but I want to focus your attention on verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians 1, which talks about the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Isn't that great language? It's like the language of a banquet at a really fine restaurant. Or perhaps of visiting the head of a state and being invited to a banquet there. The riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Spiritually speaking, that's what Jesus has done for each and every person who's a part of his kingdom. And the blessings that are enumerated here are not things like numbers in a bank account or cars or clothing or the like or homes. But they far surpass those things. Notice as you scan down starting in verse 3, he talks about blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4 talks about how we have been chosen in Christ, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Verse 5 talks about our adoption as sons, that we have been adopted into his family and we now have his name. Verse 7 talks about redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 9 talks about knowing the mystery of his will. Verse 11 talks about having obtained an inheritance. Verse 13 and 14 talks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit, given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view forward to the fullness of it, which is heaven. Now, would you trade the number that's in your bank account for Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14? Some in this world would, who would take the tangible things of this life, as paltry and meaningless as they eventually are, and would trade those in on the surpassing blessings that Christ lavishes upon us in the heavenly places, spiritually speaking. Don't make that trade. It's certainly not worth it. It's like what Esau did with Jacob in the tent, trading his birthright for one little bowl of stew. When you give up on your inheritance as a Christian, one who possesses all of the lavish blessings of Christ, far greater than what Solomon could ever offer for things of this world, that's the trade we're making. And that's not a good trade. We are in an exalted position to have such a wealthy king. And one more comparison I'd like to make. Remember Solomon's building projects? And the greatest of all was that gold-covered, beautiful temple where God's own Spirit dwelt. Well, Jesus also built a temple. Look at Ephesians. We're, again, still looking at the book of Ephesians. Now, chapter 2, the verse I started reading a minute ago, verse 19. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but our fellow citizens with the saints are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Solomon's building project took him a lifetime. It took him, really, from the life of his father David, who began assembling all of the materials all throughout his own life to complete the temple. It took decades. And there are some pretty amazing building projects that we see today. The second temple, when Herod came along and added on to it, do you know that it took Herod 72 years to complete that project? He didn't even live to see its completion. It took longer than his life, 72 years. St. Peter's Basilica, which you can visit over in Rome, took 120 years to build. It's a building, and it's an amazing building, and it took 120 years to build it. How long did it take Jesus to build his temple? Well, in one sense, it took 3 days. Because that's how long it took for him to be resurrected from the dead, for the kingdom to be established. In fact, he even said, "Tear down this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days." But in another sense, it's taken almost 2,000 years for Jesus to build his temple, and it is far greater than Solomon's temple. Why? Because you and I make up that temple. It is comprised of living stones. Christ himself being the cornerstone, the foundation that everything else is measured from and connected to. Take it away and the whole thing falls. The words of the apostles and prophets being the foundation that makes that first level that everything else is built upon. And the whole building, that you and I are living stones, as Peter says, who are added on to each successive layer. It's the grandest structure that has ever been built. You can't go see it anywhere unless you just look around you. It is the church of the living God. And can you imagine the sense of pride that you'd feel? Let's say you were dwelling in Jerusalem in Solomon's day, and you'd see those tourists, whatever, coming along and seeing that temple for the first time and seeing the sun glint off the gold and say, "Wow, that's the most amazing thing I've ever seen." And you'd be filled up with a sense of pride, I believe, to say, "Yes, indeed, that's in my backyard because that's the God we serve." Can you then stop and appreciate the great blessings that we have as Christians? To be not only looking at the temple like Bach Tower over here in our backyard, but to be a part of it. And it's the grandest structure ever because we are living stones within it. That shows, I believe, how special we are. That Jesus is such a king and shares with us such a kingdom and his great wisdom, and that he dwells among his own people right here in the church. That's a very important lesson for you and I to remember as we go out into the world today and this week and throughout our lives. To elevate our vision above this created world. To think beyond our everyday concerns and worries. The little stuff, the chores that must be accomplished, all the way to the big things, the anxiety we feel over politics in this country. Look past it all. Because we have a great king. Something greater than Solomon is here. And we're a part of his kingdom. And we possess his great wisdom. We share in the riches he has lavished upon us. We, in fact, are part of the great temple to God which he has built. I believe if you'll stop and meditate upon that point, it will be a source of great strength and direction in your everyday life. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. I appreciate you being here. Again, we're so down in our numbers, but thank you especially to those visiting with us today. You're our honored guests. We invite you back anytime, and if there are any needs that you have, we ask that you'd let us know. 286 is our invitation song this morning. Perhaps there's one here who is not a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I guess after what we've talked about this morning, my question is, why not? I mean, wouldn't you want, if you had the opportunity to declare loyalty, to be a citizen of the greatest nation, the greatest kingdom ever, wouldn't you jump at that chance? And you do. All you have to do is confess the name of Jesus, to believe that God sent him to give his life on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, to be washed in his blood, which means being baptized into his name, to turn away from your life and this world and to live a life devoted to him. And you will possess and share in these great blessings. We have water that is prepared. If you're ready to do that, we're ready to help you this morning. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song?